Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Somewhere around the years AD 48-49, on his first missionary journey, the apostle, along with Barnabas, preached the gospel in the southern part of the province of Galatia. The record of their evangelistic activity is given to us in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. True churches were established, but sadly, the churches were subsequently infiltrated by teachers who undermined the doctrine of the apostle. And they did so in this way, that they began to teach that in order to be truly saved, faith was not enough. There had to be observance of Moses' law. The apostle, so soon after his departure from this region, was disturbed by reports he was receiving, and he wrote this letter. It has only six chapters in it. I've always felt that the chapters are in couplets, really. In the first two chapters, Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. That is necessary because these teachers were asserting their authority. In chapters 3 and 4, he establishes very clearly that a man is justified or saved by faith alone. And that, he declares, is the authentic gospel, that we are saved without the works of the law. This he makes very clear. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he urges the Galatians to stand firm to what they have believed and that in which they've been blessed up to this point of time. Now, in that context, the verse before us is, of course, a classic verse and a vital text. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There are three things in the verse which need bringing out. They are stated in the verse itself. The first is law. The second is Christ. And the third is justification. First of all, then, law. The law was our schoolmaster. Now, it is not necessary for me to prove, I'm sure, that the law in view here is the law which we call the moral law, and the law which was called so because it defined what morality was and told men how to behave in this world. And that moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And if you look at a concordance, as I did a day or two ago, and look up the word law as it is found in this epistle, you will be, I am sure, confirmed in the view that there is only one law in view, that is the law of God, which was given through Moses. Now, before we go any further, we have these preliminary remarks to say about the law. The first is that he who legislates has authority to do so. It is God who created man. It is God who preserves every man. And it is God who therefore has the right to direct a man how he should live. The scriptures are very clear on that. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our lawgiver. So how has God's law been made known? Well, there's a sense in which it is made known in the hearts of men. And this theologians generally call natural law. It's the sense of right and wrong which a man has by nature. And we referred to it this morning, Romans 2:14. The Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So there is a knowledge of morality in man, however impaired that knowledge may be. And a monitor, as it were, the Puritans called this God's officer in the soul. I refer to conscience, which when a man does wrong, conscience accuses. When a man does right, conscience approves. So the law, the knowledge of it is within, and the guardian of it is also within, in the soul, in the human conscience. Now, since the fall of man into sin, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, every part of him has been affected by sin, and every faculty he ever had has been greatly impaired. It is true of his heart. His heart is deceitful. He can no longer rely upon what he seems intuitively to know. It is true of his conscience. Conscience doesn't always act as it should, because it has become adversely affected. Sometimes conscience can be hypersensitive and accuse us of wrongdoing when we're not guilty of it. And sometimes conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, and we can do the most offensive things in the sight of God, and there is no alarm sounded in the human heart. So God has revealed the law in clearer form. And that was the purpose of Sinai. The Lord came down upon the mount, and the Lord delivered what is called in the Old Testament the Ten Words, from which we get our word Decalogue. And here, in summary form, God's law, natural law, was set forth and exhibited in characters which none could mistake. That law, it is true, was given through Moses to the Jews. It is a mistake to call it a Jewish law, however, because like the Word of God as a whole, which was in its greater part given to Israel, but was not exclusively for Israel, so the law of Sinai was given to Israel, but not exclusively for Israel. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the apostle says this: what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. In other words, the law given through Israel addresses the entire human race. This is the law for all men. And this law is given in such terms as to require perfect obedience to it. The law of the Lord is perfect. It makes no allowance. It regards no mitigating circumstance. It speaks in these terms: thou shalt not. And therefore the law of God requires perfect obedience. In chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So obedience is not to be partial. It is not to be imperfect. The man to whom the law comes must continue, that is, for all time, in all things, that is, with respect to all commandments. Otherwise, he comes under judgment. Well, that much introducing the law. Now, Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The word in the Greek is paedagogos. It really means, when literally translated, a child leader, a child guide, a tutor. Schoolmaster is the rendering given by William Tyndale, approved by Archbishop Cranmer, and which was delivered in the Geneva version of the Bible before the authorized version was produced. If you turn to commentaries, even relatively orthodox commentaries, you'll find that this translation is questioned. And it is said that our rendering here is inadequate, if not defective. It is suggested that the paedagogos was not a schoolmaster at all, but he was the servant of a household whose responsibility it was to ensure that a child goes to school. So he was the one who escorted the child to the schoolhouse. Earlier this week I looked into it as well as I was able, and I am quite convinced that the authorized translation here is correct. And it does mean schoolmaster. Now I give you these reasons, although I don't want to detain you over long on this. There is only one other occurrence of the noun in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where it is in the plural. And we find these words there. "Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers." That word "instructors" is the word translated here. If we turn from the scriptures to the Jewish writings, we shall find the word in use amongst the rabbinical books. And there, paedagogos is associated, for example, with the prophet Jeremiah. He is described as a paedagogos. I don't suppose that he ever took anybody to school, but he was an inspired teacher. If we then turn from the immediate context and from the Jewish writings and to the lexicons, I referred to Liddell and Scott, one of the great standard Greek lexicons. And this word paedagogos is, of course, cited, and the definition given is one who teaches children. A fourth point I make in defense of this translation is that Paul's theme at this point really requires that. If you look at the previous verse, it says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up. And the figure is that of imprisonment. And as Paul is accused of hopelessly mixing figures, he would not go on in the next verse, having spoken of the imprisoned, to speak of such being led to another place, would be alien to the whole figure he uses. But a man could be confined and taught in his cell, and therefore the translation given suits the very place where it is found. The fifth point I make is this. Some moderns say, well, the word means this escort of the child. Theologically, that cannot be. The law cannot properly be said to lead or guide to Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because the law says nothing of Christ. So I reject this alien translation on the grounds that while the law cannot lead us to Christ in the sense of the way they understand it, it can teach us our need of Christ, which is what is in view here. Sixthly, I think an alternative translation here would be far from the point, because what the apostle would be seen to be saying, if paedagogus means an escort to a school, that what the law does is take us to Christ the teacher. I do not think the law does that. I think the law convinces us of the need of Christ the Saviour. And to introduce into Paul's argument here someone who accompanies a child to a school indicates that the essence of Christianity is having Christ as our teacher, and that is not apostolic. The essence of the faith is having Christ as our Saviour. Now you say to me, and I make this the last point here, well, is there never a use of the word as an escort or a companion? Yes, there is. And the lexicon I referred to earlier, Little and Scott, they refer to this. But it is peculiar and it is exceptional. And I quote the very words of this lexicon. At Athens, strictly, the slave who went with the boy from home to school and back again was a kind of tutor or pedagogus. At Athens, strictly. It was used, but in a very limited way. And Paul is not writing to the Athenians. He's writing to the Galatians. And in the world at large, the word was more commonly known to identify a schoolmaster. The law teaches us. Now, that begs the question, what does the law teach us? Well, the law teaches us that God is holy. You know, the Puritans used to say that the law is a transcript of the nature of God. What they mean is that if you want to see what God is like, look at the law. It is holy and just and good. So it teaches us that the God who has authority over us is a most holy God, who cannot countenance sin and will not tolerate sin. The law teaches us that men and women are required and obliged to obey what God commands. That is why the term of the law is thou shalt not. This thou shalt do, this thou shalt not do. God, most holy, has given his law, and men everywhere are obliged to keep that law. Moreover, they are obliged to keep it perfectly. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Thirdly, the law teaches that it is hard and severe and unbending. The passage already quoted in the earlier part of this chapter states that we are to continue in all things in the book of the law to do them. There is nothing pliable or flexible about that. This is the divine requirement through law. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. And Jesus said as much, that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. It is therefore unyielding. Fourthly, the law teaches what sin is. We may not know that we have sinned, but here is the rule. If we come short of the rule, we have sinned. Whosoever transgresseth the law committeth sin. So we know a definition of sin. It is not acting contrary to social views and social standards. It is acting contrary to God's standard, which is in the moral law. And so as we hear the law, it teaches us that we have sinned time and again. Fifthly, the law teaches us that we have guilt upon us. Because we have sinned and transgressed this law, we are liable to legal penalty. The wages of sin is death. What things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law convinces me that I have behaved in such a way and in so many points failed that I can expect judgment for the way I've lived. Sixthly, the law teaches me that there is nothing I can do to compensate for the wrong already done. What if I could say, well, I'll turn over a new leaf and from now on I will keep the whole law and try and tip the scales once again in my favor? You can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because you're a sinner and you will sin. The law's standard is so high, it teaches us that we are in a helpless state. We cannot remedy the situation. We cannot do anything to counter the damage that has been done. We are helpless. We are without strength. And lastly, the law teaches us that wrath is denounced upon us in time and for eternity. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law. That's what the law teaches us, that we have a woeful future to expect. That in the life to come, the penalty of the law will fall upon sinners, and they are therefore in a hopeless state. The law is our schoolmaster. The law teaches us these important lessons of life. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So Christ is the second point here. We understand that there is no help in us. We cannot perfectly obey. Neither can we atone for the faults of the past. Hope must come from outside us, if hope is to come at all. So we reason. It is at that point that the gospel brings us good news. And the gospel informs us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, such as we now feel ourselves to be. That's welcome news. And how are sinners to be saved? Well, God is not fickle. He can't remove his standards. He can't deny his principles. The law stands and stands forever. Then how can a sinner be saved? That brings us to the work of Christ. Christ came into this world as the sinner's substitute. He came to do what the sinner can't do. And there was a twofold work for him to do. First of all, Christ had to do what we'd failed to do. He had to put himself under the law as our representative and as our substitute, and he had to obey the law most perfectly on our behalf, in our name, for our sake, that our righteousness might be submitted to God. He did that. He said, I do always those things that please him. He said, or it is said of him, that he became obedient unto death. But the second thing Christ had to do, on account of our failure to render that obedience, was in some way to atone for the faults which we had made, for the sins which we had committed. So it was insufficient to obey if he was to be the sinner's substitute, take the sinner's place, act in the sinner's name. He had to suffer the full penalty and consequence of sin. And Christ Jesus was a marked man from the cradle to the tomb, ever obeying and fulfilling righteousness, ever a man of sorrows, and at the climactic end, sustaining the judgment of God upon sin, dying for us. So, my friends, Christ is our hope. If this be true, then it is good news indeed. And so, impelled, as it were, by the law to find some answer to the predicament, some hope in the despair, some life in death, we hear of Jesus Christ, who has lived and died for sinners, and we recognize that there is in him a sufficiency of what we need. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And he is able to put right my wrongs. He is able to settle my accounts. He is able to render an obedience which God will reward. And he is able to suffer a punishment which will save me from the regions of the damned. I need this Christ. So what should I do? I should seek him. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It can't tell us where to find him. It can't tell us anything about him. It can't tell us even how to believe. But it can tell us we need him when we hear of him in the gospel. We need him because we are sinners, convicted as so, who will be punished as so. So what does the sinner do? He must flee to Christ. You, my dear friend, not converted tonight, you must turn to Christ. That is your only help under the law. It is to seek the one who has answered for men and women, and in whom your hope rests, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you can come to him because he's willing to receive you. And cast no one out. And how do you come to him? You come to him in the way of believing. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Therefore you turn to him. Your heart's desire goes out to him. And your faith lays hold upon him. as the only refuge you've got. And when faith takes Jesus Christ as Savior and relies upon Jesus Christ before the law of God, that sinner is saved. Which brings me to this third and last point. Justification. Now, I had much to say of it, but I will reduce it to this. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. In Romans 8, we read, "It is God that justifieth." In the next sentence, "Who is he that condemneth?" We would have thought, on account of our sin and of the law and of God, that we would have been condemned. But the opposite is true. On account of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in living and dying for sinners, we can escape the judgment of condemnation and come under the verdict of justification. You say, what does that mean then? Acquittal? No, it doesn't. It means more than acquittal. It means to be declared righteous before God and accepted as so. You know, in the World War II, there was a man, a Frenchman called Dreyfus, and he was accused of a crime against the state, of treason. And he felt he was misjudged and misaccused. And time came that the supreme authorities in France offered him a royal pardon. Dreyfus said this, "I do not want pardon. I want justification. Pardon is forgiveness, but no more. Justification is declaration that a man is right with God and therefore entitled to glory. That is justification. Declaring a man forgiven and declaring a man righteous. Forgiven because Jesus died for him. Righteous because Jesus lived for him. Justification. And the law teaches us harsh lessons. It makes us feel our need of a Savior. The gospel introduces such an one to us who has done all that is necessary to save us. And the moment a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus, comes to Christ, receives Christ, trusts in Christ, that moment that sinner is justified. He is no longer condemned. He is declared before the bar of God a righteous man, not for anything he's done, but for everything Christ has done. Can you wonder at that? Justified! Therefore, we being justified by faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, justified the instant we believe, right with God, justified. Still, when we come to death and face the unknown, justified. When we assemble at the assize of God on the last day, the verdict goes in our favor. This man, this woman, cleared and declared righteous before me. For I take my son's work as work performed for them. And all the debts are settled. And all the accounts are answered. Justification. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Jesus hath lived and died for me. That, my friends, is the gospel I'm delighted to preach to you. And that is the gospel which I hope you will be moved to believe, that your faith will be in him who can clear you. before Almighty God and give you a standing better than that of angels. Close hell to you, for Jesus died. Open heaven to you, for Jesus lived. And eternal life is secure. I put my amen to that. I trust you do too. Amen.